I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Sermon text begins in verse 13 and following. But to begin with, I'd like to have a word of prayer. So would you join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living Word, that you have given us Jesus, that in him we have life and life abundantly. I pray that as we are scattered throughout our community this day, O Lord, that you would continue to speak, and that we would have softened hearts to respond and open ears to hear that which you have for us. Conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 16, this great confession of Peter, of Jesus as the Christ. Now, learning to swim, it can be quite a fearful thing. But if you've seen a child at play in the water, you know its capacity for joy and for health. In order to grow as a swimmer, one has to give oneself entirely to the dangers of it, inherent in swimming. With chattering teeth, one must immerse herself entirely. One must release the gripped wall and the tippy-toed platform, departing the shallows to swim. Now, Jesus calls followers to jump into discipleship with both feet, counting the cost, taking on a life of renouncing self, embracing sorrow and suffering, losing one's life, the life and death of Jesus Christ. He says those familiar words to us, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Confessing Christ with our life and our lips is diving headlong into discipleship. Now, these over-familiar words of Jesus here in this passage may lack the punch which would have been felt by Peter in company. So we need to look at the context a bit to hear and feel more accurately the weight of Jesus' words, verse 13 and following. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Jesus reveals himself as the one who turns the world upside down. That's who this Jesus is. See, what he's done is he's led his disciples a two-day walk north of the Sea of Galilee. So they're at the edge, the northern edge of the Promised Land. Caesarea Philippi is named after the emperor Tiberius Caesar. Also, Herod the Great's son, Philip, Caesarea Philippi. It's a most pagan, Romanized world that ravishes the northern part of the most holy promised land. The discussion of what follows must be understood in these political terms. You have a Roman world order competing against God's elect and holy world order. And then Jesus enters in. He dives headlong into this region as a new king threatening the current world order. So he asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, the Son of Man, disciples have heard that name on Jesus' lips many times. Literally, the Son of Adam, a son of Adam. This is a new Adam who has come, and he's renewing creation. Now, they know the name the Son of Man also from the prophets, particularly Daniel in chapter 7. Images for us, the Son of Man ascending clouds. And what he'll do is he will rule over beastly world orders that will be at Daniel's time soon arising throughout the course of history. The fourth of those beasts throughout history would have been the Roman Empire. So this Son of Man comes as the tamer of world beasts. But what are people saying? What are people saying about this Son of Man, this Jesus who has come? Today, if people would even acknowledge that Jesus actually existed and walked this earth, Many would confess at least he's a good teacher, a moral leader. Others would say he was a fraud, self-serving. Many opinions on that. What was the opinion of the day when Jesus walked? I want us to see that it's most likely, or that was seen most commonly, as he was one of those wild-eyed prophets of old, perhaps a risen John the Baptist. Maybe he was one of the weeping prophet, like Jeremiah. Maybe his deliverer, Elijah, perhaps, in a time when a lot of other messiahs were laying claim, false messiahs. There was a lot of confusion abounding in amongst the Jews and amongst the land of Israel about who the Messiah is. Where is the true Christ? What would his mission look like? To defeat the enemies, to save the world, and Jesus presses his followers. Well, that's good to know what they think, but how about you? Verse 15. Who do you say that I am? Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Who do you confess Jesus to be? "You are the Christ," says Peter, "God's anointed one, the Savior and deliverer of the world, indeed God's promised prophet, the one like Moses who was to come. You're the son of David, the son of God, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will cleanse the temple, who will raise up God's mountain that the nations will stream to him, one who will rule in justice and righteousness and in might. Wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace." So many had seen Jesus' life and mighty works, heard his authoritative teaching, and yet at this point, Peter alone confesses him as the Christ, and Jesus gives praise to the Father in heaven who revealed this to Peter, the mystery of divine sight. How is this possible? Peter understands. He sees more clearly than he did before and more clearly than others, and how is this possible? Jesus affirms that something more than flesh and blood is at work here. The Heavenly Father opens the eyes of Simon, the son of Jonah, and it's grace that acts here, isn't it? God opening the eyes and softening the heart. And let us not forget, it is grace that opens eyes and softens hearts, enlightens minds, lest we neglect to pray. Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. The name of Jonah was recently on the lips of Jesus, the previous passage. It said, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah." So it seems to me that having that recently in their ears, in their minds, what Jesus is doing in recalling the prophet's name here is he's commissioning Peter as the son of the prophet and company, those with him also as sons of the prophet Jonah, to take the good news to the nations. That was his task, wasn't it, Jonah? Now, Jonah, as a prophet, was a statement of judgment against God's people. So the disciples taking the good news to the nation will be a statement of judgment against Israel and also a statement of hope for the world. So in the same way that Jonah was cast headlong into the sea to die in the belly of the whale, Peter, Jonah's son, and following Jesus, will also be drowned in the raging waters that he might share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. God's grace is sufficient for you. Peter sees Jesus more clearly, but he's also a bit blind to the fullness of who Jesus is. I mean, who is this Peter? Who is the disciples that Jesus is calling to himself? "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Who is this community that are diving headlong into the discipleship of Jesus Christ? Peter, his name translates rock. It's a foundation stone for the building of Jesus' church. Now, church, that word is ecclesia, not been used much here in the New Testament at this point. The ecclesia, it's the decision-making body of a city-state. It's a political term, really. So Jesus is building his church who will affirm the decisions of heaven. See, Jesus is building his church upon people, not abstract ideas or doctrine, but upon people who confess him as the Christ and follow his way. And Peter is a rock, part of the foundation of the apostles. Now, he's not the only leader, but he is a rock upon which Jesus is building his church. The book of Acts reveals that others, James, John, and Paul, wield as much authority. Peter tends to drop out after chapter 13 in the book of Acts. So we see that the others are also a foundation, not Peter alone. And Rome is not pictured ever as the center of Christianity in the New Testament. The authority placed upon Peter here is to bind and to loose. And that same authority in chapter 18, verse 18, is given to all of the apostles, granting entrance or exclusion to the church or Christ's kingdom. And that those keys are given based on affiliation with Christ and faithfulness to God and his way, not on the whim of the key holder. So Peter is the rock who with the apostles become the foundation of Jesus' church, upon which we who live centuries after them are built upon as living stones, establishing God's temple, the body of Christ, throughout the world. The church is made up of followers of Jesus, diving headlong into discipleship. We are also the church victorious. The gates of hell, Jesus says, will not prevail. Gates are the entry point. Evil, wickedness, death, the devil, and hell itself will try ever to break into the gates of the kingdom. But all their might is as nothing. No matter our failure, regardless our apparent defeats and our enemy's fierce opposition, Jesus will win the day and we walk in the light of his victory. The church victorious has authority as well. Church authority, the keys to bind and to loose. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. Now, Christians wrestle with what this means. So, again, I think it best if we would look at statements in chapter 18, verse 18. The context is conflict within the church, within the people of Christ, where faithful followers of Jesus are taught that to live as God's community requires discipline. And part of that discipline is even casting out those who would betray Christ, those who remain unrepentant, refusing to turn again and follow Christ. To bind and to loose, therefore, is a declarative authority. Remember, the word ecclesia has the same connotation. A declarative authority that for those living outside of the kingdom, the church declares exile for them as appropriate and true. Or like in John 20, when Jesus commands, it blows the Spirit upon them, and he says, whatever's forgiven, whatever you forgive is forgiven in heaven. And so it is, Sunday after Sunday, pastors and elders stand before this body and throughout the world and different churches, declaring that in Christ sins are forgiven, not from any power or authority in the one who declares it. The authority, the foundation is in Jesus' finished and his ongoing work. Followers of Jesus are living stones of Jesus' church victorious, bringing heaven to bear on earth, declaring that which Jesus declares to be true, expanding his authority and rule throughout the world. The lived-in reality, though, may not always appear that glorious or that victorious. But we're called to dive headlong into discipleship and following Jesus. The next portion of our passage reveals that we have an unexpected Messiah meeting an unsuspecting disciple or disciples. 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." though earlier, Jesus walked upon the waters of a raging storm, he promises that he's going to give himself fully to the vent and the rage of rival authorities. He will be crushed and drowned in the waters of their jealousy and their hubris. Peter's thinking, what kind of king is this? It sounds as if those opposing the kingdom of heaven are the ones who are victorious, not this kind of a Christ. So Peter simply reminds Jesus that he did once walk upon the Gentile seas. He once calmed the raging storm. That he has authority to conquer and he should use it. He says, never, Lord, may it never happen to you. Peter's rebuke here is a deception, isn't it? It's a temptation with an all too familiar claim. See, all these kingdoms can be yours if only you would walk my way to victory. So Jesus responds appropriately, deceiver, tempter, get behind me. Why are you placing a stumbling stone, a stumbling block in front of me? Now, before we thrash Peter, can we not confess the likelihood our response would have been much the same? Expectations of who the Messiah is and what he would do, they've grown so that it's the wilderness would become a garden, right? Enemy plans would be thwarted. The wicked would be slain. Righteous laws would be enacted and just governance reinstated. The people in place would flourish. That life would be abundant in the rulership, the kingship of the Messiah. But when Peter steps out of the boat to seek this kind of Christ, the one who would walk in victory, what he sees is a man who promises victory through death. Peter begins to sink. Now, of course, in verse 20, Jesus forbids the disciples from a wide broadcast of this confession, for even they cannot comprehend who the Christ or the Messiah really is, or what he's come to do, and least of all, how he should accomplish it. And they certainly can't imagine that their victory would require the same of them. As they rest in his suffering and death, they too will be called to a life of suffering and dying. And perhaps what is even more incomprehensible is that fact, that they are called to the same. Then Jesus told his disciples, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Diving headlong into discipleship is diving into the sea of death and resurrection. Diving headlong into the sea of death and resurrection. And of course, recently our imaginations have lingered more than usual, perhaps, on life and death as the words pandemic, epidemic, and COVID-19 seem to infiltrate every area of our daily movement, and we take the threat seriously. As God's people, we pray always against every form of evil, and we do our best to guard against its spread, so that for a time, to love neighbor is in this season to change some of our normal rhythms. Jesus has in mind here a death more threatening even than pandemics, the forfeiture of the soul, a true sickness that leads unto final death. In hearing Jesus' words, we must remember, of course, that this is why God's people, we cannot be driven by fear. We must be ruled by Christ. We are not a people ruled by fear, but we are ruled by Christ, because Jesus here is not speaking in hyperbole to his disciples. The threat of physical violence and even death would be very real for those who would follow him in that day. What happens to the head, of course, is going to happen to the body. That's how life works. The head suffers and dies, the body will be required to suffer and die as well. Jesus is saying the one who grips his life so firmly that there's no room to hold fast to Christ is in the precarious position of obtaining a good, maybe several goods, to the neglect of the ultimate good. Or Jesus also reasons, what good is it to out-earn, out-popularize, out-smart, simply outdo everyone if your very soul languishes, starves? He's a very clear up front here, isn't he? The cost of following Jesus is everything. And the reward is life. Life in Christ himself. For those who do not currently seek to follow Jesus, but are maybe curious about what it is, this spiritual life, this dive into discipleship, know that he calls you. He calls each of us to a life of self-sacrifice, a life of self-giving love, of pursuing good of my neighbor over my own good. To follow Jesus is to confess daily, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price and I belong to God. Those who follow Jesus, the church, we are living stones built upon Peter and company here, the apostolic foundation. We got to hear afresh the call of Jesus upon our lives. When he says, anyone would come after me, that's the invitation, regardless of the season, no matter the failures, the weakness, the coldness as of late, regardless the strength of our faith or the feeling that comes with it or doesn't come with it, the invitation remains, come after me, says Jesus. And he leads the way through suffering, through death, and we follow him. As the head goes, so goes the body. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Let him deny himself, not for the sake of denial itself. Here in Advent, that is often the theme, isn't it? As if to please God through fasting, abstention, merely putting off. To deny self for denial's sake is not what Jesus is asking for. No, denial of self is in some ways our own confession, that we acknowledge we are self-centered beings, that we must put off everything that hinders us. Denial of self is a reordering of what we considered good. Jesus' person, his priorities, his mission must take precedent now. See, Peter, and we would be right along with him, wouldn't we, began to sink because he had in mind only the things of this earth. He had only in mind his way, and he was humbled. He was taught time and again by Jesus to deny self. To dive into discipleship is to swim in the waters of humility. It's learning to love others as ourselves, learning to give everything to Christ for his glory and the good of others. Denial of self is again that confession, I am not my own. Take up your cross, deny himself, and take up his cross. Some indeed will die for the sake of confessing Christ. Throughout the world, this happens day in and day out. Others of us will be spared that or have been thus far. So that even for us, the bedtime, as we close our eyes and sleep, it's a reminder that we too shall all meet our end some way, someday. Our head has suffered and died, and so shall I. Christian, let me remind us. We are a people ruled by Christ and not by fear. So we follow our King, our Messiah. And the way that he leads us is in the way of suffering, in the way of dying. This is his gift, this is his grace, and it is mysterious. But we follow courageously our head because we know that in him, death does not have the last word. that the gates of hell, of Satan, of sickness and death itself cannot and will not prevail. See, following Jesus can be and is indeed a fearful and dangerous thing. In order to grow, one has to give oneself entirely to the dangers. With chattering teeth, immerse ourselves entirely into his mysterious will, entrusting ourselves that his hands are indeed good. We must release gripped wall of self-sufficiency, leave our tippy-toed platform of idolatrous props, our accomplishments, our reputation, safety, and security, that we might depart the shallows and walk humbly before our God. We, the church, are the living stones upon which the ecclesia of Jesus Christ is built, that his kingdom might expand into the whole of our broken yet beautiful world. Jesus calls followers to jump into discipleship with both feet, counting the cost, taking on a life of renouncing self, embracing sorrow and suffering, losing one's life in the life and death of Jesus Christ. The cost? Everything. The reward? Life in Christ, now and forevermore. Amen.